The path of true spiritual security lies between two falsehoods. One is the lie of false hopefulness that says we're secure when we're not secure. The other is the lie of false hopelessness, which says that we're not secure when we are secure. It's my conviction that in our zeal to oppose false hopefulness, the doctrines that spring from things like once saved, always saved, and other heresies that turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness. I think in our zeal to oppose those kind of things, what we do is we tend to neglect to teach the truth about security. We tell you why you're not, one reason why you're not secure, but we fail to tell Christians the reasons they are secure. And if we, sometimes we go to the opposite extreme. Not only will we not teach the truth about security, but we'll go to the opposite extreme and oppose false hopefulness with doctrines that take away all hope. And really what happens is we leave people who are doing what God says, we leave them miserable, living in fear that they're going to go to hell when they're doing what God says. Sometimes they'll give up because we all need hope. Sometimes they'll go to the very sources of false hopefulness that we so righteously reject. So what I want to do in today's lesson is to talk about the path of true security. I want us to understand what it takes to get on the path of true security if you're not on it. And I want to talk about getting on it if we're not, and if we are, what we must do to enjoy the hope that God intends us to have. I want to talk about true security. Understand what it involves. Encourage you to get on it if you're not there. And if you are on it, to enjoy the hope God desperately wants you to have. Now, I know in one lesson I'm not going to cover everything that's going to be covered by a subject like this. I know that. If you have any questions about anything I say, please ask me. If you think I'm wrong about anything, please tell me. I sincerely believe that everything I'm going to say in this lesson is true, but I understand it's possible that you may need to teach me the way of the Lord more perfectly. I've got a lot to learn. I'm a work in progress. And so if you think I need some help, please be my friend and help me. Let's start off laying some preliminary groundwork, We're talking about true security, which a lot of people don't have. A lot of people are falsely hopeless. They're doing what God says, but they're afraid that no matter what they do, they can never know that they're pleasing to God. I want to combat that, and let's lay some preliminary groundwork. The first thing I want to talk about is, what is hope? What is hope? If you look up a dictionary definition of hope, hope is desire plus expectation. Hope is desire plus expectation. When I grew up, there's many a time my mom would say to me, "When your dad gets home." I did not hope for spankings. I did not hope for them because I expected them, but I didn't desire them. Some of you still have long, lush, dark hair. I used to too. I don't hope for it back. I desire to have it back, but I don't expect it's going to come. Now, I hope some of y'all have been asking about when my kids are going to come, and they're going to start filtering in here slowly in the next month or two, but I'm hoping that we'll all be together somewhere this Christmas. Not only do I desire it, but I expect it to happen. So that's what hope is. Hope is not just wanting something, it is expecting something. It's not just expecting something, it's wanting something. Hope is wanting and desiring something. What is it that faithful Christians should hope for? Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. All of us should desire and expect, if we're faithful Christians, and that's the assumption I'm making in these lessons, is if we are faithful Christians, we should hope, desire, and expect to go to heaven. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared yet as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." So he's talking here about going to heaven and seeing God. And it says there in verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if you have the hope of heaven, you desire it and you expect it because you are doing what God says for you to do. So that's what we're longing for. Sure, we want to have some promise of the life that now is. We want to have a good life now, but it's really all about going to heaven. Because as one preacher I know often says, if you miss heaven, you've just missed it all. Third point, how strong should our hope be? Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. Hebrews 6 and 11. And in the outline, if you picked one up, there's a lot more verses than we can possibly read in one lesson. Hebrews 6:11 says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Hebrews 6:11, we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Our desire and expectation of heaven should be full. It should be abounding, Romans 15:13. It should be something that we keep until the end. It should be a continual thing. Our hope should be so strong and so perpetual that we eagerly wait for its realization. I remember when I was growing up, there was a preacher that would talk about how he wanted to go to heaven. He just didn't want to have to do what it took to get there right now. In other words, he didn't want to die. But I think that if we really understand what heaven is all about, if someone said, would you pick this life or heaven right now? The answer is, I'm out of here. Heaven is just that awesome. So that's what hope is. It's what we're hoping for and how strong our hope should be. Then the question for us, if we're faithful Christians, and again, the question is are we faithful Christians? I stepped ahead of there a little bit, but I'm not going to back it up. If we're faithful Christians, how strong is our hope? If somebody came up to you right now as a faithful Christian and asked, if you were to die right now, would you go to heaven? What would you say? Would you immediately and confidently say, yes, I am. I'm on the road to heaven. I'm getting there. Or would you say, I'm sure trying. I think I've got a chance. That's not what God wants for his faithful children. Again, his faithful children. Look at 1 John 5:13, which was our scripture reading. Let's read it again. This is a pivotal point. God wants his faithful children to know that they are going to heaven. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We can never be good enough to deserve heaven, but we can do enough to get to heaven because of God's gracious plan of salvation. Do you hear me? We can never do enough to deserve heaven, but we can do enough to get there. Because God has laid out a plan which, while challenging, it's doable. We don't deserve the opportunity, but he gives it to us. And if we will do what he says, we can know we are going to heaven. One person put it this way, faithful Christians must quit living like people who are trying to get to heaven and start living like people who have been promised heaven. I amen that, and I amen that, and I amen. Another put it this way, and it touches my heart every time I read it. Faithful Christians are not citizens of this world trying to make their way to heaven. Rather, they are citizens of heaven trying to make their way through this world. They should live as people on a journey home where they know the lights are on, the door is open, and their Father eagerly awaits their arrival. Amen. Now, if we're going to have that kind of hope, we've got to understand what the true basis of a faithful Christian's hope is. In other words, we've got to know what a person must do who is saved to stay that way. And that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about how you become a Christian, which is by hearing the Word of God, believing it, confessing your faith, repenting of your sins, and being baptized. We're talking to people who have already done that. Now the question is, now that I am saved, since I'm not necessarily always saved, what must I do to stay saved? What must I do to stay saved? And again, let me lay a little bit more groundwork. Can the basis of our faith, or the basis of our hope, be anything that doesn't produce the kind of hope that we've just mentioned? The answer to that is no. Whatever you come up with from Scripture that says, here's what you do once you're a Christian to stay that way, if it doesn't produce the kind of hope we've talked about from the Bible, it's not what the Bible teaches. Second point is, are people saved? Once they're saved, do they stay saved because they never sin? And the answer to that is no. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, you bet. It says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Romans 3:23, a very misquoted passage. If you'll hear people quote it, they'll tend to say this, Romans 3:23. What they tend to say is that all have sinned, past tense, and have fallen short of the glory of God, past tense. They put both of those phrases in the past tense. That's not what the verse says. The verse says all have sinned, past tense, and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. In 1 John, the letter is written to people who are faithful Christians. It's written to the children of God who are trying not to sin. But in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Do you have an outline? Okay, that's fine. That's why I hand those out, because I do kind of go fast. That's no problem. No problem. You can have it to take home. 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The point I'm simply trying to make here is that saved people don't stay saved because they don't sin. Saved people sin. And that brings us to the next question, well, why? If somebody is saved, why do people sin? First reason is not because they have to. Nobody has to sin. Look over at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I'll give you an example as you're turning to the scriptures. I had a tooth pulled not too long ago. And when you get a tooth pulled, you get a whole lot of swelling. And the dentist sewed up the hole with suture, which is basically just like fishing line. And he said to me, leave the fishing line alone. Do not touch it with your tongue. Very quickly, the swelling went down, and I had like a bird's nest of fishing line in my mouth. How easy do you think it was to not touch that with your tongue? It was hard. Every time I did it, though, whose fault was it? It was mine. Nobody put a gun to my head and said, touch the fishing line with your tongue, Tim. Every time I did it, it was because I wasn't paying attention. It was my fault. I had no one to blame but myself. But it wasn't easy, but it was still my fault. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. So nobody, Christian or non-Christian, saved or lost, nobody sins because they have to. But if saved people sin, they don't sin for the same reasons as lost people do. First of all, they don't sin defiantly. Look at Hebrews 10:26. Hebrews 10:26. They don't sin defiantly. And what I mean by this is a saved person does not basically raise his fist to God and say, I don't care what you say, I'm not going to do it. Because if that's your attitude, you are not saved. You cannot have that kind of attitude and be a saved person. When you do that sort of thing, your salvation is lost. And if you doubt that, look at Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully, and the idea there is presumptuously, it's defiantly, you're not trying to not sin. If you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversary. So faithful Christians don't sin defiantly. And let me suggest, I'll just refer you to the verses in the outline. But faithful Christians don't sin for lack of effort. Sometimes people will go to somebody saying, I'm struggling, I'm having a hard time. And the answer is sometimes, well, if you just try harder. As if the only problem you have is a lack of effort. That's not the case. We don't sin, if you're a faithful Christian, you don't sin because you're not trying hard enough. Because if you're not trying to sin, not sin with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're not a Christian. So that's not the problem. What is the problem? Why do saved people sin? Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. I'm talking about saved people here. Once you become a Christian, should you have hope? Yes. Do you sin? Yes. Why? Well, not because you have to. Not because you're not trying not to. Not because you're not trying hard enough. It's because you are still ignorant and still weak. You have work to do. We all do. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, Hebrews 5 and verse 1, it says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, the sin offering of the Old Testament was for certain kind of people who sinned. It was not for people that willfully sinned. Again, there's more verses than I have time to read this morning in the outline. But in the Old Testament system, as well as the New Testament system, if you are defiantly sinning, if you're saying to God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want, but you got to forgive me anyway, he'll say, no, I don't, and I won't either. So the sacrifices offered under the Old Testament, as well as the blood of Christ, only helps those who are ignorant and misguided. Look at verse 2. It says, the high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Do you remember when you were first saved? Do you remember when you first came out of the watery grave of baptism? Wasn't that exciting? Weren't you on fire for God? Now, do you remember the first sin you committed after that? Do you remember that? Did you do that because you totally and completely and utterly turned your back on the promise you made to God just a few days before? Why did you sin then? If when you became a Christian, you said to God, here's my life, take it, and whatever you want from now on, that's what I'm going to do. Why did you sin? Did you just totally reject that promise? Or was it because you were a new convert? You had a whole lot to learn. And you had a whole lot of practicing to do to master the art of Christianity. I think the answer to that is the latter almost in every case. I suppose you could turn your back on the Lord real quickly. But mostly what happens is when you become saved, you've got a lot of work to do. You've got a lot of learning. You've got a lot of practicing. And that's why you sin. And that's not just true of new converts. It's true of everybody. Look at 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. I don't care if you've been in the church 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Do you still have stuff you need to learn? Do you know it all? No. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. In other words, don't get uppity thinking you know it all because you don't. And even if we know a lot of things, does that mean that we've got it all down? That we live above sin? No, look at Philippians 3 and verse 12. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Here is Paul. If anybody had mastered the art of Christianity, it would have been Paul. I mean, you would think he, as far as I look in Scripture, I say, here's a guy who was really skillful at Christianity, but had he mastered it yet? Not according to what he said. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So why do saved people sin? Well, because they're ignorant. They don't know everything, and they haven't practiced it to a point that they can do it all yet. And here's an interesting question. Why do faithful Christians still have a lot to learn and do? Because there's a whole lot to learn and do. Just there's a whole lot to learn and do. The more I learn the Word of God, the more I realize that the realm of evil works that I need to get out of my system is bigger than I thought. And likewise, the more I learn, the more I come to realize that the good works that I need to put into my system is larger than I knew. Put another way, the more I study, when I first became a Christian, I thought, okay, here I am, here's God. I studied a little bit, and I came to realize God's not here, He's actually there. And then I studied a little bit more, and then I realized, you know, God's not really here, He's there. Now, as I was learning how righteous God is, was I growing and getting more like God? Yes, but the gap was still growing because God is amazing and awesome, and I'm far from Him. I fall short of His glory. I'm not there yet. The bar of righteousness is very high. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. That is a very high standard. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, very fascinating passage. I won't take the time to read it, but it says, okay, you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You got to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, here's what that means. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. It means you got to be patient. I'll go ahead and read it. It means you got to be patient. You got to be kind. You can't be jealous. You cannot brag. You can't be arrogant. You will not act unbecomingly. You will not seek your own. You will not get provoked. You will not take into account a wrong suffered. You'll not rejoice in unrighteousness, but you'll rejoice with the truth. You're going to bear all things. You're going to believe all things. You're going to hope all things. You're going to endure all things. And that will never fail. That's love in its perfect ideal state. And the goal we're striving for, according to 1 Corinthians 16, 14, the goal we're striving for, according to 1 Corinthians 16, 14, is that we are to let everything we do be done in love. Everything we do be done in love. Here's a tough one. You know what the Scripture says to be thankful for? Repeatedly. Scripture says to be thankful in everything. And it says it 4 or 5 times in case we don't think it's really what it means. Not everything that happens in life is good, but good can come from everything that happens in life. And so if we're living the way God says, instead of focusing on the clouds, we're looking for the silver lining. So the reason why we have so much to learn is because the Word of God wants to control our motives, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. The standard for the way we ought to live a day of our life is the way Jesus would live it if He were in our place. And I don't know about you, but how many of us can look back on any single day and said, you know what, if Jesus had been me, He'd have done exactly as I did. But don't let the bar of righteousness in its height discourage you. We have a standard that's very, very high, and none of us are going to reach it this side of eternity. But don't let that get you down. Not at all. We're going to see here in just a moment that our standing with God is not a function of always clearing the bar of righteousness. Our standing with God depends upon us simply learning to jump higher and higher and higher. And brethren, you know what? The higher you can jump, the more blessed you are. If you think about being saved, if you're saved, you're on a ladder. Don't focus on how high the ladder goes. Focus on the next rung. You know what you'll find when you get to that next rung? You go, ooh, this is better than the last rung was. I kind of like this. So you reach for the next rung. You get up there and say, ooh, this is even better than the last one was. I like this. This is good stuff. And you start climbing. And you want to get as high as you possibly can because it's always best to be like God in every imaginable way. But the question is, why do people have a lot to learn and do as Christians? Because God is awesome. And we've got a lot to learn from Him to understand what it's like to be like Him. And we've got a lot of practicing to do to put His nature on. A final point before we talk about what we need to do to remain saved is, can people stay saved? Sure they can. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, once you're saved, does that mean you're necessarily always going to be saved? Is apostasy possible? Can you fall from grace? Yes. Do you have to? No. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, in the context it was talking, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it was talking in the context about adding to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and the knowledge temperance and all these. Basically, the context is saying, take your faith and work really, really hard at growing in all of these various Christian attributes. And as long as you're doing that, what? Look at verse 10. It says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, the point does not mean you'll never make a mistake, but it means you don't have to fall. You will not fall away from the living God. If you're trying with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength as a saved person to do what God says, you can maintain your relationship with Him. So finally, let's get to the, while we're here. What does a saved person have to do to remain saved? We don't talk about this a lot. We'll talk about the plan of salvation, God's first law of pardon. We'll tell people you need to hear the Word of God, you need to believe it. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess your faith. You need to be baptized. We talk about that a lot. But we don't spend a lot of time talking to people about what they have to do once they've done that. And I would suggest to you, if you're saved and want to stay that way, there are three things you need to do. The first is you need to remain wholeheartedly repentant. You need to remain wholeheartedly repentant. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. When we became a Christian, the condition was repentance, which means we said to God, God, from now on, it's not my will, but your will be done. If we want to stay saved, we've got to keep that commitment. Repentance unto salvation is not something you do for a moment in time and then you can forget about it. It's a lifestyle that is perpetual and continual. That's why Romans 6 and verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So look down at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The children of Israel were destroyed for a lack of knowledge, not because they didn't know everything, but because they quit learning. The church at Ephesus was going to have its lampstand removed. Why? Because it didn't know how to do everything yet? No, because it quit learning how to do everything. It quit growing. It quit perfecting. We got to wholeheartedly repent. And you know what? You cannot be content with your ignorance or your weakness. If you are not repenting of your ignorance and if you are not repenting of your weakness, ignorance and weakness are willful, presumptuous, high-handed sins that separate you from God. God understands, okay, you don't know everything, you haven't mastered everything, but He expects you to be trying to, and never to use your ignorance as weakness as an excuse for continuing in ignorance and weakness. Does that make sense? Now, here's a very important question, one I think that Christians wrestle with. And I try in my lessons, and I know sometimes I get a little complicated, but I don't mean to. I try to deal with the issues that real Christians deal with on a daily basis. And here's a question that a lot of faithful Christians have. How do I know I'm gaining enough knowledge and strength to please God? That's a question I've heard brethren wrestle with over and over and over again. Let me suggest to you that that is a wholly appropriate, inappropriate question to ask. It's a question that Satan wants you to focus on. He wants you to obsess about that so you won't have the hope that you should. A lot of Christians ask, how do I know I'm gaining enough knowledge and strength to please God? It's the wrong question. If we want to continue to please God once we're saved, our task is to continue to be wholeheartedly repentant. That's my end of the stick to whittle on, so to speak. My responsibility as a Christian to God is to plant repentance by becoming a Christian and by watering it, by maintaining it as a Christian. And if I am wholeheartedly repenting, then who gives the increase? Me? No, God does. And if you understand in certain contexts that, you know, we're all different. We all have different capacities. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. What am I? Am I a 30 or a 60 or a 100? I don't know. I don't know how you measure those things. All I know is my job is to stay wholeheartedly repentant to God. And if I will do that, then whatever fruit I bear is enough for God. Second thing we need to do is to confess our sins of weakness and ignorance. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we want to stay saved once we're saved, we got to stay repentant. And you got to admit that you got work to do. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now who's he talking to there? He's talking to saved people. Look at 1 John 2, 1 if you doubt it. He's talking to children of God who are trying not to sin. But if you want to stay saved as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you've got to admit, I have things to learn and I still have things to do. Why? Because you can't repent of things you don't admit you're in need of. If you don't think you have anything else to learn, you're not going to turn away from your ignorance. If you don't think you do anything wrong, you're not going to turn away from your wrongs. God says you can stay saved, but you got to admit you're a work in progress. That you haven't arrived, that you're on the road, but you've not reached the destination yet. The third thing we need to do is to ask God daily to forgive us of our sins as we forgive others. Look at Matthew 6:11. Matthew 6:11. It says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And it goes on down in verse 14. It says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. There's two reasons why we've got to ask God to forgive us, and I believe on a daily basis. He says in the passage, pray this day, give us our daily bread. So as often as you need bread is how often you need to ask forgiveness of God. Why? Well, because sin damages relationships. It wouldn't be sin if it didn't. So here I am, a saved person. I'm trying not to sin, but I still do it, even though I'm trying not to. And that interferes with my relationship with God. And so to maintain that relationship with God, I need to acknowledge to Him what I do and ask Him to forgive me. So He'll put that behind Him and we can move on. It's the same way when I sin against Tammy. Oftentimes I'll do things I should not do to my wife, but it's not because I want to. I'm responsible, but I want to be the best husband I can be for her. But occasionally I do things I should not do. Does she go out and file divorce papers on me every time I make a mistake? No, but what does she expect me to do? She expects me to acknowledge my sins and to ask her to turn away from them and to ask for forgiveness. And then she puts those things behind us and we learn from our mistakes and we can actually become a stronger couple as a result. So what do you need to do to remain saved? Once you are saved, understand that you had to repent to become a Christian, You've got to repent to stay a Christian. To repent of your sins of weakness and ignorance, you got to admit that you have them. Get your Bible out. Learn it. Study it. It is amazing to follow in the footsteps of God and to realize who He is. And yes, as you study and learn more, you're going to realize just how far you fall short of His glory. But then you can start moving in His direction, and it's a glorious adventure. And then ask God every day. Go to God every day. And ask Him, please, Lord, I am trying. I know I let you down. But please forgive me. And then He qualifies that. And this is we need to pray this way, brethren, to remind ourselves every day what we need to do to stay saved. Forgive me as I forgive others. God says, I will forgive you if you are repenting and confessing and asking, but only if you are forgiving those that sin against you. I believe that if you do these three things, then you are on that path of true security between the opposite errors of false hopefulness. I mean, once you're saved, can you just forget what God says and go do whatever you want to do? That's what once saved, always saved says. And the answer to that is no, you can't. And why does God insist that we do things? It's not because He needs me to do anything. Does He need Tim Norman to preach this sermon right now? No, he could speak to us from heaven if He chose to. He doesn't need me. So why does He ask me to preach? Because I need to do it. I need to do it. And so there are things that we must do, but not because He needs anything from us, not because we earn anything. The Scripture says clearly, after you've gone out and done all the things you're supposed to do, say, we are still unprofitable servants. So there are things we must do to remain saved. And I think once saved, always saved is a horrible, horrible heresy, because it robs people of the incentive to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And a lot of people live consistent with that philosophy. I was talking to the preacher down in Somerset, Kentucky last week. And he made the point that he had a neighbor that basically said, you know what? I live according to that doctrine. I don't bother going to church. I was saved. I'm always saved. Nothing I can do will keep me from losing my soul. I'm going to do what I want. And who's the lesser for that? He is. And God loves us too much to say, stay as you are. Yes, come just as you are, but He's going to change you, and you need to let Him for your sake and for the people you love's sake and for His sake as well. So I believe that if you do these things, and they're doable, you walk that path of true security, as we showed in the overhead, that lies between false hopefulness, thinking you're secure when you're not, and false hopelessness, thinking you're insecure when you're not. One final question, and then we'll be done. What happens, some people, I mean, again, I try to deal with real world things. I was at a church for 16 years where this was a frequent topic of discussion. What happens if you're a faithful Christian, but you sin and you die before you ask for forgiveness? What happens to you? In my explanation, my understanding is if you are a faithful Christian and you are doing what God says to do, you are repenting, you are confessing, and you are praying daily, then you are, by doing those things, pleasing to God at any moment of time as you do those things. And so whenever you perish, you'll have God with open arms welcoming you home. Some people espouse the idea that every time you sin, you're in and out of Christ, regardless of why you're doing it. I have a real hard time with that, because it doesn't give you hope. If your salvation comes down to timing at the last few seconds of your life, how can you know you're going to go to heaven? So that's why I reject that. Another reason I reject that idea is that if you have to make sure that you pray before you sin again, regardless of why, then this is the way my brain works, and correct me if I'm wrong. Well, I commit sins of ignorance. I don't know everything. It's very possible I'm doing things that I should not be doing. 5 or 10 years from now, I'll learn better and I'll change. It's going to take me 5, 10 years of hard study to get there. All right, so if what that person says is true, then the moment I ask for forgiveness, the next second I'm guilty again because I'm still ignorant and still doing what's wrong. I haven't learned better yet. So basically what it boils down to is I would find myself asking God to forgive me perpetually. I just spend my whole life saying, God, forgive me of my sins, forgive me of my sins, forgive me of my sins, forgive me of my sins. That leaves no room for me to actually learn what sins I'm doing. It condemns anybody that dies in their sleep. It's not the picture that God draws of faithful Christians. The Colossians, read about them. The Bible says they were faithful Christians, but you know what? They still had work to do. Even though they were faithful Christians, they still had things to put off. They needed to change their mind about some things, and there were some things they needed to put on. And sometimes we fail to talk about these things because we're afraid people might hear a lesson like this and say, you're telling people they don't have to work hard at overcoming sin. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this, and it's the same thing that everybody teaches that I think is a conservative Christian. Somebody who tries to respect what the Bible says. The in-and-out people, what do they tell somebody to do to be secure? They'll tell them, repent with all your heart, confess your sins of ignorance and weakness, and pray to God to forgive you. Wait a minute, that's exactly what I say. So there's no practical difference between what I'm saying and what they say. There's no practical difference. The practice is the same. The difference is in the effect. And here's what I'm saying, brethren. If we are doing all we can do, and what can anybody who is a faithful Christian do about his sins except to repent of them, admit them, and ask God to forgive them? What more can any of us do? You can't do anything more. And here's my point. If you're doing all that you can do, that's enough for God. And it ought to be enough for you. It's all that God asks, and it ought to be enough for you. So let me wrap this up. I kind of got preaching and forgot about my overheads. What I want us to do, brethren, is if we are faithful Christians, and again, if we are faithful Christians, I want us to have joy in the Lord. I want us to know what the path of true security is so that we can get on it and stay on it. And what I've tried to do in this lesson is to learn everything a faithful Christian can and must do to be secure. And as a result, not only desire to go to heaven, but fully expect to be there. If we're faithful, if we're doing these things, it is enough. If we are doing these things and somebody asks us if we go to heaven, will we go to heaven? The answer is absolutely I will. Now don't deceive yourself. If you're not fully repentant and you know whether you are or not, don't fool yourself into thinking you're doing something you know in your heart of hearts you're not. But if you are fully repenting of your sins, if you're doing exactly what God says, and somebody asks you if you're going to go to heaven when you die, say with all confidence, absolutely, because that's what your Father wants you to say. 1 John 5:13, again, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. If we're doing these things, let's forsake false hopelessness and be secure and complete in Christ. And here's a very important point, and I'll leave it to the end, the final point. If God in His grace has given us a plan, which is not easy but doable, and we're doing it, and we still worry and fret about whether we're going to go to heaven or hell, whose faithfulness are we really questioning? It's not ours, it's God's. God loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That belief is obedient faith. If you've done what you need to do to become a Christian, and you are doing what you must do to stay a Christian, bask in the fact that the creator of the universe is your heavenly Father. And this world is not your home, and you're just passing through. Let's live, brethren, so that this place is not our home. Our home is waiting for us. The lights are open, the door is open, and our Heavenly Father is eagerly looking for us, and when he sees us, he'll run to us with open arms and say, "Welcome home."